Let's pray. Enable us, Heavenly Father, to respond to the grace of your word this morning with humility of heart and in the spirit of love. That as your word does its work within us, our lives may be conformed more and more to the image of your Son, Jesus, in whom we have received grace upon grace. For we pray in his name and for his sake. Amen. So when we think of teaching in our culture, we often think of a formal setting. So we think of a classroom or a lecture hall with rows of desks or a blackboard or a screen and a podium. However, as you know, this isn't what teaching looked like in the first century. Jesus's classroom was often a dusty road, the hillside, seashore, the marketplace, or even from the front of a boat. Anywhere people could be found, and almost always outdoors. And instead of lecturing, Jesus often taught using parables, little stories that were able to grab the crowd's attention by focusing on common, everyday elements of life. However, as you also know, Jesus' parables were far more than just simple stories, but had a deeper, often hidden meaning that for anyone with ears to hear, revealed the mysteries of God's kingdom. So this morning, as we continue this Lenten series, Listening to Jesus, I want to look at what he has to teach us in the parable of the laborers and the vineyard that Simon just read for us. Now, I think it's safe to say that all of Jesus' parables had an element of shock to them. However, this parable would have left his audience, I believe, more stunned than they had ever been before. The parable speaks of a group of workers who were hired to do a job. They all started at different times of the day, and yet at the end of the day, were all paid the exact same amount. Now, this would have gone against everything that Jesus' audience knew to be right and fair, and it would have been scandalous. I mean, even Jesus himself, when he sent out the 72, he taught that a worker deserved his wages. And in the book of James, chapter 5, verse 4, it tells us that God notices when people do not treat their employees right. James 5, 4 reads, "Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed the fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts." Right, a worker deserves their wages. Scott's a union man, he would agree with that. Now, this parable, however, seems to contradict that, doesn't it? So what's going on here? In Jesus' time, we need to understand that in Jesus' time, a workday lasted 12 hours. And manual workers would often toil from dawn to dusk. And Jesus tells us that the people who began working at dawn agreed to work for one denarius. Right? One denarius. But then more people came into work at the third hour around 9 a.m. and they agreed to receive whatever was right. And at noon, some more workers arrived. And at 3 p.m., still others came. And then at 5 o'clock p.m., at the 11th hour, if work was to stop at 6, the owner of the vineyard went out and hired even more laborers. Now, despite the different starting times, when they were paid, we're told that all the workers received exactly the same wage. Now, naturally, this seems unfair to us, doesn't it? I mean, it's logical to expect that those who work the longest would get paid the most, or at least those who work the least would receive less. The workers in the parable were told grumbled about the situation, but they were rebuked by the vineyard owner who pointed out that each one had agreed to work for the stated wage. And it was his right as the owner to pay them what he wanted. He then cut to the heart of the matter and said, "Are you envious because I am generous? The last will be first, and the first will be last." The last will be first, and the first will be last. Now, on one level, we can interpret this parable as being all about the envy of the workers and their charge that the landowner was unfair. The dictionary defines envy as discontented or resentful longing aroused by another person's possessions, qualities, or luck. Discontented or resentful longing aroused by another person's possessions, qualities, or luck. The Greek word for envy is zelos, and it means burning emotion, heat, indignation, rivalry, and zeal. Pretty expressive word, isn't it? Now, spiritually speaking, envy can be defined as resenting God's goodness to others and ignoring God's goodness to me. So I resent what Glenda has, and I forget what I have. In other words, I'm so busy wanting what other people have that I don't appreciate what I've already got. Now, we need to understand that envy differs from jealousy. We often use those two words interchangeably. Envy differs from jealousy in that jealousy is the fear of losing something. So it's like when you're jealous of your spouse's relationship with a colleague, right? What you're actually worried about is that you're going to lose your spouse to the colleague. So jealousy is losing something you already have. Envy, however, is always about gain. Envy is always about wanting something that you do not have. And envy, if you think about it, is a secret sin. I mean, I can look at Greg Luchuk, and I can tell that he's not envying what I'm wearing this morning, right? Right? It's a secret sin, and because of this, envy's battlefield is in the mind, and it's in the heart. And so Scripture tells us then that envy is the root of many sins, of many sins. Listen to what James 3:16 says. James 3:16, "Wherever there is envy, you will find every kind of evil." Wherever there is envy, you will find every kind of evil. And Proverbs 14:30 reads, "A sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy, the rottenness of the bones." The rottenness of the bones. I like how the New Living Translation puts it. "A peaceful heart leads to a healthy body. Envy is like cancer in the bones." So like cancer, envy can eat us up from the inside out. And if you think about it, nothing destroys a relationship faster than envy. Right? Envy can destroy families and marriages and churches and workplaces and communities. And envy can pit one nation against the other. And I think if we were honest with ourselves, we could admit that we've all been guilty of envy at one point or another in our lives. We've all been guilty of wanting what our neighbor has. Now, there is no question that envy plays an important part in this parable. However, we need to understand that there is a lot more going on here than just envy. In fact, I would argue that this parable has less to do with the attitude of the workers, their envy, and much more to do with the landowner. And so this morning, as we seek to listen to Jesus' voice and to reflect on the deeper meaning of this parable, I want to look at three lessons that we can learn about God and our relationship with him from this parable of the laborers in the vineyard. Three lessons. So lesson number one, and I think the most important lesson we need to learn, and we need to learn it over and over and over again, is that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. In other words, God is in charge. God is in control. God is the boss. Verses 13 to 15. "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong." Some translations read, "I am not being unfair to you." "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" Now, as I've already said, one of the challenges that Jesus' original audience would have had with this story is the apparent unfairness of the landowner. It was unfair that someone who only worked 1 hour will get the same wage as someone who worked all day in the hot sun. And of course, our modern thinking would tend to agree, wouldn't we? However, we need to remember Jesus' reason for telling this parable. Right? He didn't teach it or tell it in order to teach us about economics. That's not what this parable is about. Nor is he trying to make a statement about efficiency, as if those who came in the last hour somehow got more work done because they worked more efficiently and therefore were entitled to the same wage. That's not what this parable is about. Jesus states very clearly in his introduction that this parable is all about the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. This is one of the parables of the kingdom. And one of the most important things that we can learn about the kingdom of heaven is that its values are very different from the world's values. Its values are often the exact opposite of the world's values. We see this, don't we, over and over again in the gospel. Jesus taking the accepted traditions and values and practices and understandings of the day and flipping them upside down. And this parable is no exception. The landowner in this story is clearly God. And the parable is all about God's sovereignty, God's right to do what God will do. Jesus is telling us that just as the landowner can pay his workers whatever he wants to pay them, God has the right to do whatever he wants with his resources. God doesn't have to answer to us. God doesn't have to explain himself to us. It's not about our opinion of what's fair or unfair, what's right and what's just. In fact, it's not about us at all. It's all about God. His ways are different from our ways and the world's ways. Right? Isaiah, we see this so clearly in Isaiah 55, 8, 9. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And remember when Job had that debate with God? God basically said to him, "Who do you think you are? Right? Did you plant the mountains? Did you set the sky in the space? Who do you think you are?" But I think it's really very simple. God is sovereign, and we are not. Kingdom rewards are not about what we do or don't do, but rather they depend solely on God's sovereignty. As God says to Moses in Exodus 33:19, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." In other words, it's none of our business. It's none of our business. This parable is all about the sovereignty of God. Lesson number two. God gives people much like Saul on the road to Damascus, and they were transformed. This third group, those who began working at the 11th hour, at the end of the day, can be said to represent those who come to faith at the end of their life, in often what is called a deathbed confession. Right? These are people who rejected Jesus their entire life, who had no time for religion or spirituality or Jesus. They just went their own way. They led their own life, a sort of carpe diem or eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we shall die kind of existence. However, moments before their death, they sincerely repent and receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. And of course, the key word here is sincerely. Right? They sincerely repent. They have a change of heart. And they come into the kingdom. Although they have missed out on the benefits of living an abundant life and walking with Jesus here and now, like the thief on the cross, they're guaranteed a place in paradise with him. Paul puts it simply in Romans 10:13, "For all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved." Right, when it comes to Jesus' offer of salvation, there's no expiry date up until our death. Now, we may bristle at this, and we may think it is unfair, like the workers in the parable, right? Remember verses 11 and 12, and on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." And you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden. Right? We struggle with this, like the workers in the parable, because this isn't how the world works, is it? But this is exactly how the kingdom of heaven works. It is never too late to put our trust in Jesus. Up until our last breath, we can give our life to him if we repent and receive his finished work on the cross. Now, the problem with deathbed confessions is that statistics tell us that more people die out of bed than in bed. And what I mean by that is death can often happen so quickly and so unexpectedly that there's no time for a confession. So we need to get our house in order. We need to get right with God sooner than later. But regardless, John 6:37 stands. "Everyone who the Father gives to me will come to me. I will never turn away anyone who comes to me." God gives many opportunities for people to come to him. And finally, lesson number 3, and I want you to hear this. It is all about grace. It is all about grace. I think this is an important point for us to focus on here, because the last few sermons I preached on discipleship. I preached on servanthood. I preached on things that we're called to do in our Christian life. And the problem with that is we can hear that is, I need to do those things in order to be saved. I need to do those things in order to have God's love. That's not grace, that's works. Right? And so we need to understand that, yes, we're called to live a life of discipleship. And we're called to live lives of humility and servanthood and lay them down to other people. But we don't do those things to earn our salvation. Nor do we do those things to earn God's love. We do those things because we are loved. And because we have been saved. Lesson number 3 is so important. It is all about grace. Put this on your bathroom mirror. Recite it every day. Keep coming back to it, day in and day out. It is all about grace. Verse 14 reads, "Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" I read a story about a conference on comparative religion that was held in England at some point in the 1950s. And experts, religious and spiritual experts from around the world debated what belief was unique to Christianity. And the debate went on for quite a while. And things were being put on the table. Well, this is unique about Christianity. This is unique about Christianity. And the debate went on until C.S. Lewis wandered into the room. And he asked, what's all this ruckus about? And his colleagues explained that they were discussing Christianity's uniqueness among the world religions. And Lewis responded, oh, that's easy. It's grace. And the person who records the story said a sort of enlightened hush fell over the crowd. And everyone at the conference had to agree. What is unique about Christianity is its grace. It is all about the love of God, the free gift of God. Now, we talk a lot about grace in church, and we sing about it, and we pray about it. However, what we need to understand, and I think this is interesting, Jesus never once used that word in his earthly life. You can run your finger down the red letters in your Bible. You can type it into a Bible app, you can break out your concordance, and you will not find the word grace falling from Jesus' lips. It was said of him quite a bit, but never by him. However, we shouldn't be fooled. Although Jesus never said it, Jesus lived grace, Jesus modeled grace, Jesus extended grace every single day of his earthly life. And although he never spoke the word, he said a lot about grace. And grace, then, is the center of our faith. It is the center of our faith. As Paul writes in our first reading that William read for us, Ephesians 2, verses 3 to 5, Paul says, all of us once lived among them in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of flesh and senses, and we were by nature children of wrath, like everyone else. But God, and I love that, I keep threatening you, I'm going to do a whole sermon series on those two words, but God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. So all that came before that last bit, by grace you have been saved, describes what grace is, right? It talks about who we were before Jesus and what we deserved before Jesus. And it says, yet even while we wallowed in all of that, yet even while we were lost, Christ died for us. By grace you have been saved. Now, I believe that the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, I believe it strikes a chord with many of us because it's all about grace. And grace assaults our sense of fairness and justice, right? Grace is scandalous. It is not popular in our current culture, and the truth is it never has been. And when we talk about grace, we need to understand actually the difference between three words. The first word is justice. Justice is getting what we deserve. You do the crime, you pay the time. Right? Justice is getting what we deserve. The next word is mercy. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. So I roll through that stop sign, and the police officer stops me, and I don't get the ticket. I'm shown mercy. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. Grace is entirely different. Grace is getting what we don't deserve and more. So I roll through the stop. I don't get a ticket. As a matter of fact, the police officer buys me an ice cream cone. Grace is getting what we don't deserve and more. Now, if we listen to Jesus carefully, we can learn three things about God's grace in this parable. Number one, God's grace is extravagant. It's extravagant. Now, the word extravagant means lacking restraint, exceeding what is reasonable, excessive, high, costly, lavish, beyond what is deserved or justifiable. Let me say those again for those of you who are scrambling to write them down. Lacking restraint, exceeding what is reasonable, excessive, high, costly, lavish, beyond what is deserved or justifiable. The scene that Jesus describes here would have been a typical one in his day. Right? Day laborers gathering together at a street corner to seek work, waiting to be hired. However, what wasn't typical was what the landowner was willing to pay. Okay, we need to understand that a denarius was a normal day's wage for a Roman soldier, not for a common laborer. So the laborers who put in a full day's works were being compensated more than generously for their time, given who they were in that culture. However, the real extravagance of grace is seen when even those who had worked for only 1 hour were paid just as much, so much more than they deserve. See, the point of the parable is that God's grace isn't something we earn or even deserve. Grace, as I've already said, is getting what we don't deserve. It's a gift. It's a gift freely given by an extravagant God whose cup is always running over. Now, if we were honest, we'd admit that a part of us can identify with the laborers who put in the full day's work rather than the add-ons at the end of the day. Right? The whole concept of grace runs contrary to our natural human instincts and the ways of the world. Right? From a very, very young age, our children, they had definite views of fairness. And they were very quick to tell us when we were being unfair. Right? This concept of grace, it runs against our natural human instincts and the ways of the world. We like the idea of earning our own way, don't we? We want to pick ourselves up by our bootstraps, and we want to be self-made men and women. I mean, that's really, if you think about it, what religion is all about. That's what religion is all about. Hear me carefully. Right? The Buddhists evaluate their life based on the Four Noble Truths and the Eightfold Path. Hinduism relies on doing good dharma to get good karma. Muslims believe that they earn their way to Allah through the five pillars of faith. I mean, even Christians can wrongly believe that God saves only good people who do good things. And so we have to be good. We have to work hard. We have to be honest. We got to go to church. We got to say our prayers. We got to stay sober. We got to pay the taxes. We got to sit through another one of Chris's sermons without falling asleep. We think that God grades on a merit system, right? And we either earn it or we don't. However, we shouldn't miss the point of the story. And indeed, I would argue, the point of the entire gospel. The point of the whole Jesus event, if I can call it that. God dispenses gifts, not wages. God dispenses gifts, not wages. Grace has nothing to do with what we have earned or not earned. If it is a wage that we want from God, if we want to be compensated for our work, for what we've done or not done, if we want to be rewarded for our merit, the Bible says that our salary is already figured out for us. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Without Jesus, that's what we earn. Death. That's what our merit earns us. However, God has a far better idea, doesn't he? If we want grace, it's a gift that can't be earned. And so Paul continues in Romans 6, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we need to understand, and this often happens, we're not even conscious of us doing this. Right? We don't wake up in the morning and say, I'm going to go earn God's love today. and earn my place in heaven. We're not conscious of that. It just kind of happens. So we need to let this truth sink into our hearts and minds and into our spirits. We can either have our wages or we can have grace. We can't have it both ways. Like Paul puts it this way in verses 8 to 9 of our first reading. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. We cannot boast about the fact that we are believers, that we are going to heaven, that we've been ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. We can't boast about that because we did nothing to earn it or deserve it. When it comes to grace, we contribute nothing. Zilch. Nada. The only thing that we bring to the table is the sin that needed to be forgiven in the first place. Our merits merit nothing. Or Isaiah says they're nothing but dirty rags. God's grace merits everything. God's grace is extravagant. The next thing Jesus tells us here about God's grace is it is endless. It is endless. Notice how many times the landowner went out looking to hire workers. Right? He went out early in the morning. He went out at 9. He went out at noon. He went out at 3. He went out again at 5. He just kept coming. He just kept coming. And God's grace is like that. It just keeps coming. As we read in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Right? No one's going to be able to stand before God on judgment day and claim that he did not give them a chance to experience his grace. No one's going to be able to make that argument. Right? God offers and extends his grace day after day after day. And grace, as you know, comes in many forms. Right? It may come from behind the pulpit, or it might come cloaked in the kindness of a stranger. Right? We might discover it in the pages of Scripture or in the stillness of our prayer time. But grace keeps coming. Grace keeps searching for souls to save, for lives to sanctify. God won't give up on us, and he gives us every opportunity possible to accept his grace. And so maybe you've already embraced God's grace, and you keep coming back for more. Right? You've asked for forgiveness more times than you can remember. You've asked for strength to get through the day daily. You've prayed for more than your fair share of miracles. Does there come a point when you've reached your grace limit? Can you make so many withdrawals on God's grace that there are insufficient funds? Well, let me answer that question with another question. If you were to put a sponge into Lake Ontario, would you absorb every drop? If you were to take a deep breath, would you suck all of the oxygen out of this room? When an ocean wave crashes against the beach, will there ever be another one? Of course there will. Right? No sooner does one wave crash into the sand than another one appears. And that's what God's grace is like. I mean, if God did nothing more than just save us from eternal death, that would still be gracious, wouldn't it? If God just gave us eternal life and nothing more, who could complain? But God's grace doesn't stop there. Right? John 1:16 reads, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." Right? Like waves crashing against a sandy beach, God's grace just keeps coming. day after day after day with no end in sight. Because it's all about grace. God's grace is endless, limitless, overflowing. And finally, lesson number 3, God's grace is equalizing. It's equalizing. Again, one of the reasons we stumble over this parable, as I said, is it offends our sense of fairness, right? We want grace for ourselves and justice for everyone else, right? We think that the workers who were in the vineyard longer deserve to be given more than the latecomers. They deserve to be given less. But we only think that, and we only think that way because we like to compare ourselves to others, don't we? We like to compare ourselves to others. I mean, none of them were disappointed with what they received until they saw what everyone else received. Right? They started comparing themselves with others, which led to coveting, then to complaining, and ultimately criticizing. So take an honest look at yourself this morning. Do you struggle with coveting, comparing, complaining, and criticizing? If so, you need to stop comparing yourself to others. And we all do this. Preaching to myself here. And you know, comparing ourselves to others is a very quick and a very easy way to feel one of two things. To either feel really, really good about ourselves or really, really bad about ourselves, right? We can feel bad about ourselves when we compare ourselves to others because there is always going to be someone who is bigger, better, smarter, prettier, richer, healthier, or whatever. There's always going to be someone, right? We're never going to be able to live up to that next person. So we're always going to feel bad about ourselves. Or we can feel good about ourselves. Right, standing next to deadbeats, junkies, and prostitutes of the world, we can boast, well, look, God, I mean, compared to them, right? Compared to Greg, I'm great. Not insinuating you're any of those things I just said, right? We compare ourselves to others and we come up short, or we compare ourselves to others and we see ourselves so much better than we are. But here's the problem. God doesn't compare us to any other people. Right? God doesn't compare us to any other people. Other people are not the standard. You know who the standard is? Jesus is the standard. And compared to Jesus, none of us are better or more deserving than anybody else. Right? Left on our own, we all fall terribly short. Right? Paul says it so clearly. We all fall short of the glory of God. That's where grace comes in. Grace is the great equalizer. Grace bridges the gap between our falling shortness and God's holiness. It's not about keeping score. It's not about whether Jesus gives us 8 ounces, 20 ounces, or a whole liter of grace. It's about the fact that he gives us grace at all. That he gives us grace at all. He is the measure. He is the measure. Grace is the great equalizer. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. The meaning of Jesus' words here are clear. God is sovereign, and he bestows his grace on different people in different ways. God decides. Our job is to let God be God. Now, when I told you that Jesus never said grace, that's not really the whole story. It's true, again, I'm standing by what I said. It's true that the Gospels do not record a single utterance of that word coming from Jesus' mouth. Nowhere in the Sermon on the Mount. He never whispered it to Peter, James, and John. He didn't shout it from the cross. However, in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul tells us that he prayed 3 times and asks Jesus to help him with this particular problem. And Paul tells us in verse 9 that Jesus' response to his prayers was simple. Jesus said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. As you sit here this morning, as you think about the week that lies ahead, as you think about the trials and challenges that you're finding yourself in, big decisions that you might need to make, my question for you is God's grace sufficient for you? Will you allow his power to be made perfect in your weakness? Is God's grace sufficient for you? Is it all you need? When we get to heaven, there will not be a contest to see who is the most deserving of God's grace because, as I said, no one deserves it. There will only be one contest in heaven, and I'm kind of saying this tongue-in-cheek, because theologically it's not the best, but I'm going to say it. There's only going to be one contest in heaven. Right? When we look back and see where we were before, when we see how penniless and poor we really were before Jesus, when we remember the day that Jesus found us and reached out to us with his extravagant, endless, equalizing grace, when his promise is fulfilled for us and we see him face to face in eternity, the only contest is going to be who will be singing the loudest. Who will be worshiping the most? Because it's really so simple. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, who saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Amen.